in everything that he does. Father, we thank you for being the great and mighty God that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. You can be seated. I thought I could get away with leaving the jacket on, but it just wasn't going to work. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 3, please. We're continuing our study in the book of Romans. And we're going to pick up this morning with the 9th verse and go down through the 20th verse. I think some of you have... I've been around now for a little over 2 years. I think some of you know that I do my fair share of funerals. This year's actually been a light year, and that's, I think, a good thing, right? But I think last calendar year I think it was 27 funerals, and the year before I did 24, and I do my share. And it's interesting because when I was doing my ministerial studies, one thing I never like. When they ask you to list goals, your goals were always like to grow church, see people come to Jesus. Doing a good funeral wasn't on the top of the list. I can tell you that right now. But one of the funerals that really sticks out in my mind was one that Pastor Gary and I did when we were at the Drake Alliance Church. That's up, literally, it's the first cornfield behind the Grove City Outlet Malls. If I'm not joking, Shirley and I drove up there last week or a couple weeks ago, and it was right there in the middle of the cornfields. But there was an older man, he was in his 80s, who had passed away. And he had never come to church. I had visited him in his home on numerous occasions. I had shared the gospel with him very, very clearly on numerous occasions. Some of his family came there. His wife came. His daughter came. And he had lived a hard life of a coal miner. He was a rough man. He liked his bottle, if you know what I'm saying. And I know that his wife and his daughter didn't have a very easy time of it. I knew that. And there were rumors in the neighborhood about just the type of abuse that went on in that home. As I told you, just the week before he died, I mean, I was there 2 days before he died, and I expressed the gospel to him in the clearest possible terms, saying it as direct as I could, and he told me, just get away from me, preacher, I don't want to hear what you have to say, and he died. Well, I remember standing there with his wife, and the casket was open, and I come up beside her and kind of put my arm around her shoulder. She put her arm around my waist, and then she turns to me, and she says, Pastor Jeff, he was such a good man. He's in heaven, isn't he? Well, I gave the answer that I hope a good pastor would give, and I said, look, only God really knows our hearts, and God is a just and fair God, so he's in God's hands. What am I going to say? Am I going to tell her what I really, really thought? Their son was right behind me. Now, her son was the dad only multiplied by 6 times, okay? And he was as wild as the west wind blowing. He drank. He was on drugs. He was always being arrested. He was just you name it, he was into it. And over my shoulder, he says, he heard the question. He says, oh, Mom, of course he's in heaven. He was such a good man. And I got to tell you, for all my life, I'm a little passive aggressive. I held myself back. But for all my life, I wanted to just turn around and say, look, you know what? Your dad's burning in hell, and that's where you're going to go if you don't straighten up, too. But I didn't. It just wasn't the proper place for that. So I held my tongue, but the memory's still there. And that issue of being a good person comes up a lot. And when you're talking to somebody and say, you know, look, could I tell you about my relationship with Jesus Christ? I want to say, well, look, I'm a good person. I don't need to know any of that. Well, the issue is that nowhere in all of God's economy, nowhere in the Holy Scriptures does it say that being good is the key to eternal life. Nowhere does it say that. The problem with even the term good is that it's subjective. So many things that once were bad are now good. And maybe someday they'll once be bad again. I mean, just even think about the foods that we didn't. Remember, like, I don't know, 15 years ago, drinking coffee was bad for you. Now drinking coffee is good for you. Who knows? In 5 more years, it'll be bad for us again. And, you know, peanut butter was a carcinogen. Now peanut butter is a health food. I mean, you know, all this stuff. You know, things that were good are now bad, and things that are bad were now good, and it just keeps on going. And so often we tend to define good in comparative terms. We look at something like this, and we say Adolf Hitler was bad. Mother Teresa was good. And that's how we define things. Paul, in the book of Romans, at times seems to use the terms righteousness and goodness somewhat interchangeably. And you can see that as we go along. And the issue we face today is not the biblical definition of goodness or righteousness, but it is our definition of goodness. Sometimes in order to define a term, the best way to do it is to look at the opposite definition. And if you remember from our study in Romans chapter 1, Paul certainly gave us a good picture of what unrighteousness and what it means to not be good. And he talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all godliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth with their wickedness. And it just goes on and on and on. And you know that extensive list there. In the overall context of the text that we're going to look at today, Paul is still addressing the Jewish people. Remember, last week he was addressing the Jewish people that are part of the church at Rome. In verses 1 through 8 of this chapter, he asks a series of rhetorical questions to support the fact that it was his premise and what he believed and what he thinks the scriptures support, that there was an advantage to being a Jew. And so when we begin in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, we find these words. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. Now, that could appear. Now, some of your Bibles will read this. What charge shall we include then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under one sin. The simple reading, the clearest reading from the Greek, if we're going to be true to the text, asks the question again, do we have an advantage? All right, and it seems contradictory because Paul seems to say in verse 9, not at all, but if you remember what he said in verse 2, if you look back, he says, much in every way. And so we're at odds there, and we've got to come up and figure out why he is saying seemingly the same thing, but coming up with two different answers. And the answer lies deep in the Greek, and I don't want to get too deep into the weeds on that, or I'll lose myself, let alone all of you. You know what they say, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew, okay? So I don't want to go down that road. But what he's talking about here is different kinds of covenants. And so the advantage in verse 1 and 2 is in relationship to the Abrahamic covenant. There was an advantage. They were the ones that were the carriers of God's word. They were the ones that the Messiah came through. But as he's looking at verse 9, he's talking about their standing before God. And in their standing before God, he says, look, there's no advantage to being either a Jew nor Greek. And then he goes in to verse 10 because he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Didn't matter whether you're a Jew, didn't matter whether you're a Greek, didn't, you understand, when we use the term Greek, we're not necessarily talking about people from Greece. That was a kind of a general term for Gentiles. Most of the Jewish people, when they saw that term, that was code word to them for unbelievers, okay? So that's what we're dealing with here. And he says, there's none righteous, not one. And he begins, and he's quoting Psalm 14, verse 3. But I think more importantly than just pulling a quote out of the Psalms, he's speaking a universal truth. That there is not a person who ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, that could claim righteousness in the sight of God. Not a one. It doesn't matter how good we claim to be. The truth of the matter is, that there's not a one of us that can stand before God on our own righteousness. All mankind suffers from the condition of universal depravity. Interestingly enough, it is the one area where both John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius agreed, although from slightly different perspectives. Calvin says essentially we inherit sin and are sinful without having a choice. And Arminian says that we're born with a sinful nature, but we have the ability to choose to sin or not, but that we all choose to do that. But they agree that we are all sinners, that no one is righteous. They would stand firm on this verse and both agree to the interpretation of it. And look, I'm not bright enough to figure out the 500-year-old Calvin-Arminius debate, okay? But I do know this, that when I was 12 years old and I knelt at the altar at the Little Mars Alliance Church in downtown Mars, which is a daycare center now, when I knelt there at that altar, I recognized that I was a sinner and that I was unrighteous and that I needed to be washed clean from those sins. And sometimes that's what it boils down to when we're struggling with certain theological bents. And so acknowledging and recognizing our own total depravity often becomes that first step as part of our recognition of needing a Savior, right? If you think you're not sick, then you don't think you need a doctor. So if you thought you weren't a sinner, you wouldn't think you needed a Savior. So we have to recognize that we are sinners, and we have to recognize our need for that Savior. And Paul, look, is not touting any particular theology here, but he knows what every person I have ever met knows. If we're all honest, and I'm telling you, even your friends that claim to be atheist, agnostic, non-believers, whatever they want to call themselves, if you ask them if they've ever committed a sin, they're going to tell you yes. That's what they're going to tell you. And look, if they look you in the eye and say, no, I have never sinned, then you say, you know what, I think you've just lied to me. So there you go, you're down in the tubes. But we look at our lives and we compare them to the glory and the holiness and the absolute perfection of God, and we have to admit that we are sinners. And there would be those that would say, but wait a minute. Am I not a good person? Okay, so I've fallen, I've stumbled a few times, but am I not a good person? Doesn't that count for something? And my response would be, you're good based on what? Based on whose standards? By your standards? Human standards are subjective. I mean, think about this. At one time, here in this country, here in Europe, slavery was condoned. But now it's recognized for the evil that it was. There was a time when the majority of the people in the United States were absolutely appalled at the prospect of having legalized abortion. Now it's the law of the land. In fact, a Gallup poll, 50% of our country says it should be legal under certain conditions. And 30% say it should be legal under any condition. That's where we've come. So by whose standard did we judge that, right or wrong? At one time, the prospect of gay marriage seemed absolutely unimaginable. And now it is like abortion. It's the law of the land. According to Dr. William Craig of the Talbot School of Theology, true goodness is not subjective, but it's based on an objective standard. And let me just run through this real quickly and explain. We have to first ask that without God, what basis remains for good or bad, right or wrong? Without God, how do we determine what's right or wrong? You see, because without God, objective moral values simply do not exist. God's divine nature provides an objective reference point for our moral values because God is immutable. Something that was wrong with God in the past is wrong now. Something that was a sin in the past is sin now. He never changes. It's the same. And it's the standard by which all moral actions are measured. If, for example, there is no God, the only thing we're left with then is our own personal viewpoint. And my personal viewpoint is no more valid than your personal viewpoint. I say it's wrong, you might say it's right. Whose viewpoint has more value? None of us, because that's subjective. So we have to base it on an objective value. And so without God, morality becomes then subjective and not objective. Without God, the universe then has, according to atheist and evolutionist Richard Dawkins, has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That's what Richard Dawkins says. God, however, expresses his moral nature through his word and through his commands. It is not, however, that God commands something to be good, but it's that God is good. It's the same way that God does not will himself to love, that God is love. You see what I'm saying? That's who God is. That's his immutable character. And so that's what we can base our standards on. God is the standard for all moral values. If atheism were true and there is no God, then there's no standard, there's no moral obligation, there's no moral duties, right? If it is as the atheist claims that we humans are just another species of animal, then our morality would be expected to be that of the other animals, right? When my cat catches and kills a mouse, I applaud my cat. Right? Because she is just being a cat. But if I were to take the life of a person, that would be condemned. Based on what? But if we're just another species of animals, why would one species be allowed to take another life and one species not? And if we apply the same standard that no moral action should ever be considered immoral or wrong, by applying that standard, the problem is that there are things that we know are wrong. There are things that we know, such as child abuse, genocide, terrorism, that we all agree all of the time that they are bad for people. Nobody disputes that. And so we're then forced to recognize that there is indeed an objective standard, or we're forced to simply say that it's an opinion. That's our choices. It either is a standard or it's our opinion. The truth is that every time we claim that something's unfair, or that something's wrong, or that there's a perceived injustice, we affirm our belief in an objective morality. And so it's like this. If God does not exist, then objective moral values do not exist. But moral values do exist. Therefore, God exists. God, then, is our standard for what is good and what is righteous. That is the standard by which we stand. That is, we glean that from his word. We glean that from his character, not just based on our opinion. So when somebody says, well, I'm a good person, we need to determine, are you a good person based on your opinion? Or are you a good person based on the moral character of God? And when we look at the moral character of God in all of his glory, he is so high, so holy, so glorious. As we'll see when we get next week to verse 23, it says that there's not a one of us that can stand in his holy presence. Paul continues in our passage to quote the Psalms. And in Romans 3:11, he says, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. The word for understands is a Greek word that means to put together. And even though we're created in the image of God, we do not have the mind of God. The mind of God is so vast, so beyond our comprehension, that we simply cannot put it all together. It's been said that trying to understand the mind of God is like trying to put the ocean into a teacup. Or that if you thought you really could understand the mind of God, you better wrap some duct tape around your head because your brain's going to explode. Okay, that's just the way it is. Modern men will tell you that they have it all figured out, but the truth of the matter is that no matter how smug they are in their knowledge, I believe there will always still be a doubt. When I was in the in the service, I had a friend named Tim. For a while, I was on the midnight to 7 a.m. shift, and Tim ran that shift, and it was just me and another guy, and we were both Christians, and Tim was admittedly an atheist, but Tim was a great guy. We loved Tim. We really did. And Tim would joke to us about, we'd say, what are you going to do today, Tim? And keep in mind, he was joking, okay, and we knew that. He would say, well, I think I might just go home and burn some Bible or something. And I would say, you know what, Tim? I told him one night, I says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to wake up, because I'm telling you this, you're going to wake up from your sleep, and you're going to have to wonder if there is a God, because I'm going to plant that seed right now in your brain. So, but 2 days later, he come in, and he says, I need some more coffee. And I says, what's going on, Tim? He says, it's your fault. I says, what? He says, I haven't been able to sleep. He says, I woke up in the middle of the night, and because I woke up in the middle of the night, and you said when I woke up in the middle of the night, this is what happened, I started thinking about, was there a God? Now look, I don't know that Tim ever made a commitment. I lost track of him after I got discharged. But just it's that thing that look, there's no one who understands. There's no one who actively seeks God, but God seeks us. And I think in a subtle way, God sought Tim in the middle of the night. Verse 12 continues, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is none who do good, not even one. Our natural tendency is always to do our own thing. We put ourselves at the center of our universe. That's what we do. That's kind of who we are. Isaiah said it like this, that all we like sheep have gone astray. God created mankind with certain needs that only he can fill. And yet we constantly pursue things other than God to meet those needs. That's what we do. When men think of only themselves, the tendency is to become less and less worthy and more worthless and to do no good. Now, that doesn't mean, look, that doesn't mean that there aren't nasty people out there that don't have occasionally things that they do that are good. Okay, that's not what we're saying. We're talking about our spiritual character here. We're talking about our overall nature. Verse 13 says, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers on their lips. An open grave was a horrible thing in those days with that climate and the heat. Remember when Jesus is walking up to the tomb of Lazarus and they're going to open it? People are saying, look, you don't want to do that. And I like the way the King James puts it, because what? He stinketh, okay? Sometimes you just got to love King James, you know, the way they put that stuff. But an open grave is just a horrible thing. The stench of the decaying body would be overwhelming, and that decay and death are not from God. They're representative of everything that God is not. See, they're not from God. Satan is a liar and the father of all lies, and our hearts are deceitful above all things, writes Jeremiah. There are lots of things today that promise us salvation. People believe the lie that they can be good enough on their own to get to heaven, and the truth of the matter is that it's a lie from the pit of hell. People need Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And as I thought about that, I'm amazed at the, I don't know how to put it, at the downfall of our diction these days and of our language use. I have been in some circles where I swear every other word is a curse word. There are words on, I mean, it was bad enough if you remember back in the when Leave It to Beaver was on, Beaver gets an alligator, right? And they don't know where to keep it, so they're gonna put it in the bowl of the commode, but they won't show that on TV, okay? Now you turn on regular TV and they show everything and use every kind of language, including taking God's name in vain and some really coarse things. I mean, the coarse words just seem to roll off the tongue. And they were words that were considered only for behind closed doors, and now they're for public discourse. I can remember when my kids were younger. If a man was swearing it next to me in a restaurant, I would lean over and say, sir, I have my kids here, would you mind? And almost every time, except for we were fishing one time and the two guys said, how about we'll just come in and just beat the living daylights out of you. But other than that, for the most part, for the most part, they would comply because they still recognized that, you know what, there's a proper time. I don't know if there's a proper time, but there's places where you don't speak like that. Let's put it this way. And I'm amazed. We have gone so far downhill. Matthew 15, verse 18 tells us that what comes out of our mouth is a reflection of what comes out of our heart. There's an old children's song. It says something like, "Be careful, little ears, what you hear." Some of you know that, what I'm talking about? Okay, good. Somebody shook their head, so I'm not crazy. You know, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." Because it's that old, it's just like we learned back when I took Intro to Microcomputing back in 1982. It was garbage in, garbage out. And so we fill our minds and our bodies and our souls with garbage, and garbage just kind of spews out. And it's reflective so often in our speech. It says their feet are swift to shed blood. Man, at times the level of contempt for human life to me is just overwhelming. I mean, I didn't follow the statistics, but we could probably place a bet that there were 50 or 60 people shot in Chicago this weekend. We could do that because there's just so little disregard. In Paul's days, slaves, wives, even children could be killed by the head of the household and no legal justification was needed. Abortion and infanticide were common. And while we have yet to reach infanticide in our society, friends, do not think that it is not being debated. And the natural progression in assisted suicide, or the natural progression then, is assisted suicide for the elderly and the disabled and the ill. And then to take the life of children born with disabilities or reduced mental acuity. Friends, I'm telling you, that's the road we're traveling down in our society. Feet that are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. I mean, look around at what we accomplished in the 20th century. While we started with the Wright brothers and ended with an Apollo moon landing, there were other milestones that we should not be so proud of. World War I, 20 million people dead. World War II, 60 million people dead. These guys here, Joseph Stalin killed 30 million. Mao Zedong killed 45 million. Pol Pot killed 3 million. The Rwandan genocide in Africa, 800,000 people were slaughtered. Fidel Castro in Cuba was responsible for 140,000 deaths of his own people. Idi Amin in Uganda, another 500,000 people. 21st century, we're doing our best to keep up with it. In the Taliban in Afghanistan thus far have, just in Afghanistan, I couldn't find reliable figures for other places where they've been, have killed 110,000 civilians. Their civil war in Syria has claimed the lives of 500,000 people. And some of you have, you know, Beth has family there. So this is not some far removed thing. There's nobody even hears about this in Myanmar, Burma was once called. There's an ethnic group called the Rohingya, and thus far, through ethnic cleansing, just in the last year, 100,000 of them have been killed. The feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and probably the top it all off, that since 1973, there have been in the United States, this is just for the United States, there have been 60 million babies that have been killed. Friends, that is who we are without objective standards. That is who we are when we grasp the Darwinian theory of evolution, and we are just another animal on the food chain. This is the end result. It's a staggering number. And it just shows a total ruin and misery that happens when men have abandoned God. There was not one of those dictators there that I showed you that had any relationship to Jesus Christ. Yeah, some people say, well, you know, Hitler attended Catholic Church till he was 12, and Stalin was once part of a seminary, but they abandoned that really quick, didn't they? And this is what happens. Verse 17 says, in the way of peace, they do not know. Human nature tends to always move to a more chaotic state. Without God, there is not, or can there ever be, real peace, not in a collective sense, not in a personal sense. C.S. Lewis said, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself. That's what C.S. Lewis said. Because it is not there. There is no such thing. Paul would write this in Philippians. He would say, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus. People are looking for that peace of God. I'm telling you, you go on a Friday night or maybe any night, you know, it's not exactly where I hang out, but I can guarantee you we go into a tavern or a bar and there are people sitting there at the bar, and you know what they're looking for in their life? They're looking for some peace. That's what they're looking for. But only that peace of God that transcends all understanding can guard our hearts and minds. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God beyond their eyes. Billy Graham said this about fear. He said, to fear God is not to shrink back from him in terror. To fear God is to have a deep reverence for him and to stand in awe at his holiness and majesty and power and love. Only then will we love and serve and worship him as we should. We saw it in Paul's day. We see it in our society, that with no reverence, no respect from God, the end result is all of these things that Paul is writing about, that when God is mocked and ridiculed and slandered and taken for granted, when his name is taken in vain, it is not the marks of a society filled with good people. Like Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, a familiar verse to most of you, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, but he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, there can be no understanding of God's moral law without the infusion of the Holy Spirit. People come up to me all the time and they say, look, this person that's not a Christian is doing this and doing that and doing this, and I'm just absolutely shocked and I can't believe they're doing it. And I look at them and I say, why do you expect sinful people to do something other than sinful people do? That's what's going to happen. You know, as we're in different situations, we have a choice when we're sharing the gospel with our neighbor. We can be shocked at everything they do, or we can recognize that they don't know Jesus. And so sinful people are going to do what sinful people are going to do. Now, when I see one of you walking down that wrong path, I'm going to come up and I'm going to put my arm around you. And I'm going to say, what are you doing? You see, because that's what brothers and sisters do. But I know then that because you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that you have an objective standard in your life that is not simply what you wanted to do. 1 John 4:8 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You see, we cannot truly love God without fearing God. We cannot have a relationship with Jesus Christ without fearing God. Verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You see, God never gave the law with the expectation that it could be kept. The whole point of the law was that it was going to show people, it was going to point them to their need for a Savior. That was the point of the law. And so the Jews had the written law to the Gentiles. It tells us in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, that law is written on their heart. And so when you stand before God and you try to give him the, hey, wasn't I a good person speech, he's going to say, you're without excuse. That's what he's going to say. And unfortunately, there's going to be a lot of people standing there like that. You see, the whole world is condemned because of our sin. Because of our sin, we're guilty, and we have no response. We have no excuse. It puts every one of us, in fact, every human that ever lived, in the position of needing a Savior. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The bottom line is that being good will not declare you righteous. Our inability to truly be good will only make us conscious of our sin. And so the question then becomes full circle. It's just like the wife standing beside me at her deceased husband's casket. People still want to know, am I good enough to go to heaven? And the question, in light of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, it simply becomes invalid. It's not a good question because it's based on the faulty assumption that there are good people. When Paul has already established in verse 10 that there is none righteous. Not one. See, it's not good people that go to heaven, but it's people that are saved by the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's who goes to heaven. All of you probably know someone that is counting on their goodness to get them into heaven. I've had those conversations to where they say, yeah, but you know what? My good has outweighed my bad. As though there's some sort of celestial scorecard that kind of cancels things out. But that's not what God says. And there's a fundamental belief that a truly good God would not condemn people that are good and have tried their best. And that type of thinking is based on the subjective. On the subjective, ever-changing standards of humanity. Not the immutable, objective standards of God. And Paul makes the case, again, there is none righteous, not one. So we live in a world that wants to make its own rules, live by its own standards. We as a society, we fail to recognize that there's still a king on the throne, and that king's name is Jesus Christ, and our attempt at goodness and self-righteousness will always fall short. It's like it was back in the time of Judges, if you're familiar with that passage. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did which was right in his own eyes. And it's not that we don't have a king. We do have a king. And he sits on that throne, and he is there, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But when we choose to believe that there's no king, when we act like there's no king, when we live our lives as there's no king, when we consciously say that there is no king, then we will do what is right in our eyes. God doesn't call us to do what's right by our standards, but by his standards. And his standards are found in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not our way, but it's his way. And Jesus said that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And so our righteousness is not based on our goodness, but it's through Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. We're thankful, Lord, that you gave the law to point us, Father, to our need of a Savior. We're grateful that you have written it on our hearts. We're grateful that you have objective standards, Father, that they are based on your immutable character. And so, God, help us. Help us to recognize our need for you. Help us to live our lives every single day, Father, by simply going to you. As it says in your word in 1 John 1:9, confessing our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And Father, for that person that is here and Lord, they know they've been heading down the wrong track, Lord, would you help them to kind of lean into what you write in Lamentations when you say that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Well, God, would you help us to embrace your character and your truth? Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. As Pastor Jeff just said, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God our Father. Can we stand together and sing?
Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, I have provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin, and the peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Gracious Lord, again we thank and praise you for the opportunity that you bless us with, Lord, to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to spend time with you, Lord, to hear the word that you have for our hearts. Lord, as we go forth from this place, let us remember that it's not our goodness, but it's your grace and mercy that matters. It's your grace and mercy, Lord, that everyone that we come in contact with needs to know. The only way to spending time with you and forever to see the face of God as our Lord is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, let us be ever mindful of that. That it is not our goodness, but it's your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.